I believe that events like the International Poets Day is necessary to raise awareness, to create a much needed education, so that the consciousness of the people will be awakened again, and people will be ready to engage in the path of the resistance, like the resistance today, the axis of the resistance spearheaded by the Islamic Republic of Iran, the resistance in Lebanon, and the Ansarullah, the resistance in Yemen.
Some Palestinian factions have for decades engaged in futile talks with the Israeli regime. The Tel Aviv regime never implements any agreement it signs with Palestinian representatives. Now, many Palestinians believe armed resistance is the only option remaining to liberate their land. During a visit to Gaza in 1995, the late Nelson Mandela met top Palestinian leaders and invoked the similarity between the struggle of Palestinians and South African non-whites. He noted that if negotiations fail, the only alternative is armed struggle.
Choose peace rather than confrontation, except in cases where we cannot get, where we cannot proceed, where we cannot move forward. Then, if the only alternative is violence, we will use violence.
The people of Palestine have tried to negotiate with the Israeli regime and even attempted peaceful means to resolve the conflict with the regime, but have failed. Professor Isaac, you have the last word. What options actually remain for Palestinians in their struggle to liberate their territories?
In South Africa, when we got to the point that that the regime was not serious with negotiations, that it wasn't interested in negotiations, Nelson Mandela declared the decision of the African National Congress in 1961 that the African National Congress would resolve to the armed struggle. I would say that any people that finds themselves completely occupied and dehumanized and with negotiations not a serious option, that they have the right to decide on their own means, and that includes an armed struggle to liberate themselves. And me sitting in the comfort of free South Africa, I'm not going to judge them for the decisions that they have made or that they will make.
Well, we'd like to thank Professor Farid Isaac and Mr. Abdulrahman Muhammad for their incisive analysis regarding the International Coast Day. And that brings us to the end of yet another edition of Africa Today. Drop us a line through our social media handle and let us know your opinion. It was great having you, and goodbye for now.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable Discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
In the United States, Republican Representative Matt Gaetz compared the challenge against Representative Marjorie Taylor Greene's eligibility to run for re-election to the Rwandan Civil War, saying that barring Americans from office should never happen in our America. The article you're about to hear has been written by Thomas Keeker, a journalist writing for Newsweek magazine. In the United States, Republican Representative Matt Gaetz compared the challenge against Representative Marjorie Taylor Greene's eligibility to run for re-election to the Rwandan Civil War, saying that barring Americans from office should never happen in our America. This should never have been allowed to occur to my colleague, but if I know anything about Marjorie Taylor Greene, she's tougher than they are, Matt Gaetz told One America News on Monday. Matt Gaetz added, she'll come out of this even stronger, but we've got to think about legislation or something at the federal level to simply allow people to be candidates in elections. This is like Rwanda stuff, saying that, well, we've deemed you an enemy of the state, so you can't run for office. For goodness sake, that should never happen in our America, the congressman added. The civil war in Rwanda began on 1st of October 1990 after the rebel Rwandan Patriotic Front constructed all Tutsis as enemies of the state and launched a genocide that spanned 100 days. A group of Georgia voters in Marjorie Taylor Greene's congressional district are challenging the congresswoman's eligibility to run for re-election under the 14th Amendment's Insurrection Clause, alleging that Marjorie Taylor Greene helped facilitate the January 6 Capitol riot. In a challenge filed last month in the court, the group of voters in Georgia alleged that before, on, and after 6 of January 2021, Marjorie Taylor Greene voluntarily aided and engaged in an insurrection to obstruct the peaceful transfer of presidential power, disqualifying her from serving as a member of Congress. On Monday, Republican Representative Matt Gaetz, who attended last week's court hearings in Atlanta, Georgia, in support of his Republican colleague, Marjorie Taylor Greene, claimed that the reason Marjorie Taylor Greene and Representative Madison Cawthorn, another controversial GOP congressman from North Carolina, are being questioned as politicians is because Democrats lack an evenly matched candidate to run in those districts. I think there are a number of places where the left knows that they can't win the election with the voters, and so they're trying to use a legal process to deprive voters of even being able to make a choice, the Florida congressman said. Representative Matt Gaetz from Florida said, the reason Democrats have to do this is because they don't have an actual agenda to run on that's popular with anyone. And so they're using fear as a political tool. That's the 6th of January committee. That's this, you know, bringing up the ghosts of white supremacy to try to construct a bunch of fear around that. And then in the electoral space, they're trying to channel that fear construction into tactical steps to remove people from the ballot. The Republican congressman from Florida, Matt Gaetz, said legal challenges like the ones against Marjorie Taylor Greene are not only sending a message to individual politicians, but to everyone who is in our government or running for positions in our government. Don't talk about these things, or we will turn the power of the regime against you. Despite the threat to Marjorie Taylor Greene's eligibility, the congresswoman has remained optimistic that she will not only win re-election following the 24th of May primaries, but that the GOP will win back the House of Representatives in the midterm elections this November. Over the weekend, Marjorie Taylor Greene said that when the Republicans do, she want to serve on the Oversight, Judiciary and Foreign Affairs Committee. She was stripped of her assignments in February of 2021 after a House vote addressing her endorsement of executing several Democratic figures. Newsweek has reached out to Marjorie Taylor Greene's office for comment. Meanwhile, former President Donald Trump could lose one of his most loyal supporters in Congress if the court rules against Marjorie Taylor Greene. The result of the proceeding, which was triggered following a legal challenge from voters who argued that Marjorie Taylor Greene should be removed from the ballot, could mean that former President Donald Trump stands to lose one of his staunchest supporters in Congress. The group of voters involved with the case is from Marjorie Taylor Greene's congressional district. They filed a lawsuit to have her barred from election over her alleged involvement in the U.S. Capitol riot on 6th of January 2021. They argued that Marjorie Taylor Greene should not be able to hold office. The lawsuit cites a provision in the Constitution's 14th Amendment that was added to prevent former Confederates from seeking office after the American Civil War.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host Musa al-Bahadili, and you are now listening to the program Q&A on Islamic beliefs. Joining us today on our show is our dear friend and esteemed guest, Sheikh Murtada Karimi, who is an Islamic scholar at the Seminary of Qum. Dear Shaykh, I welcome you and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Shaykh. Our question today has been asked by some parents, Muslim parents, of course, believing parents. They say, what can we do for our children so that they may end up in heaven?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. There are many points to be mentioned as the answer to this question, but we may put them together under the title of Islamic upbringing.
Right.
And of course, in this program, we do not have time to talk about all the details. And I just share a couple of points which might be of significance. And the first point that I would like to share is the fact that Islamic upbringing begins from before the birth of a child. And this shows the importance of the halal food, and halal income. Many narrations tell us that the intimate relationship, there are a couple of points that the parents need to take into consideration. They can find it in the books of Islamic upbringing.
So there's some pre-stages.
Exactly. Right. And then when the food that the mother, before giving birth to the child, is consuming is very important. Of course, not only in that period, in our whole lifetime, The food, matters a lot. It plays a key role in Islamic upbringing for our children, for our wives, and so on.
It isn't only bodily nourishment, it's also spiritual nourishment.
And we have so many, powerful narrations about the importance of halal income. And then the food that we
And avoiding haram food, because we even have a narration that says that the Imam Hussein alayhi salam was killed by the people who were eaters of haram food.
Exactly.
To that extent.
Yeah. And I think Imam Hussein alayhi salam told them that you are fighting me because of the fact that your bellies are filled with haram food.
Right.
By haram food, Imam didn't mean pork. He meant that food, but bought by the haram income and haram
by
money.
Legal means, exactly. By unlawful means.
Exactly.
Right.
Let me share some narrations in this regard. In one case, it's been mentioned that the Holy Prophet was advising the Muslims about, kind of Islamic upbringing. And then the Holy Prophet told them that train your children while they are in the wombs of their mothers. The Muslims were surprised and asked the Prophet for more explanation that how we can do that while they are not yet born. And the Prophet said that by giving halal food and pure food to their mothers.
Right.
Again, the Holy Prophet for sure doesn't mean that haram food. He means you need to have a pure, income,
right.
A halal income, so that you are able to buy halal food. It's been mentioned in the Quran, chapter Mu'minun, for example, verse 51, that Ya ayyuha ar-rusul kulu min at-tayyibat, O messengers, eat of the good things, wa'malu salihan, and act righteously. Inni bima ta'maluna alim, indeed I know best what you do. Now, this verse is addressing the prophets and asking them that kulu min at-tayyibat, to eat from the good things and pure things. So this is again showing the importance of eating pure and
clean Islamic nourishment.
Exactly. So I think this is one of the duties, especially of the fathers, even before the birth of the children. And then when they are born, from the time that they are born, we have some Islamic laws. Some of them are obligatory and some of them are recommended. I ask the dear listeners to search for the rights of the children upon their parents. Like, when in some cases we may take them lightly, but they are in the long term they are serious. Even the names. In many narrations we are told some. About the way that we name our children. It plays
a very important part.
Yeah,
right.
We may not understand all the realities, but this is how the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt have told us, that be careful in terms of, choosing a good name for your
It's actually
children.
A right for the child
exactly.
over his father, rights. That his father gives him, chooses for him a good and virtuous name.
Exactly. And then we come to, continuing to giving them halal food and then Islamic training, sending them, teaching them the Quran, teaching them the religious knowledge. This is one of the duties of the parents, especially of the father. Nowadays, many fathers, they think that this is the duty of the mothers to teach the children the knowledge that they need. But according to the narrations, to begin with, this is the responsibility of the father. The father may ask his wife to do that, but to begin with, this is his responsibility.
This is his duty. Islam, it is not the duty of the mother.
And unfortunately, nowadays, we see that even among Muslim parents, they are very careful about secular knowledge, but when it comes to the religious knowledge, they do not pay much attention.
Right.
They just want their children to become doctors, physicians, engineers, great jobs. But when it comes to, teaching them how to say the prayer, unfortunately, we see that in many cases, given that the parents know how to say the prayer, but they are not, taking time to teach
them the proper methods.
Or even asking some teachers to do that. So if you're not able to do that, you need to send them to some schools, to some teachers to teach them, like reading the Quran, reciting the Quran, the prayers, and all the Islamic laws. So
it's not focused upon as much as we would like.
Exactly.
questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
So I think these are some of the main important points that as parents we need to pay attention to. As I mentioned, the halal food, halal income, sending them to good schools, especially those people who are not living in Islamic countries, they need to be very careful when it comes to choosing a very good school. And even within Islamic countries, not all the schools are the same.
Right.
So we need to be very careful about
that. Even with that, there is not enough.
Yeah.
Because we see so many parents, they focus on the, giving them, providing their children a good education, and they should. That is your duties. And then they also think about their hobbies, outdoor activities, and all kind of stuff. But they neglect the very important part, the basis of everything, the Islamic education.
Mm-hmm.
And I know many people in the U.S. who grown up, they do not know a lot about Islam.
They do not know.
And so whenever they are faced with questions from non-believers or from people critical of Islam, and they cannot answer them, and they start to see the logic in the arguments that they are faced with, they start, unfortunately, to go away from Islam.
And the other point regarding this issue is that many parents are not updated, up-to-date.
Knowledgeable themselves,
They want to teach their children the way that they were taught by their children. And it's been mentioned by in the narrations that you need to, treat your children based on the requirements of their time.
That's what Imam Ali says.
Yeah,
exactly,
that's the narration. So when it comes to our time, we know that, our children are living in an atmosphere which is, 180% different from the time that we were living. Like 20 years ago, 30 years ago, everything is changed. And that is why the parents also should look for new ways for teaching religious knowledge to their children.
And not only that, they should also update themselves, as
exactly.
you said, about the... We have so many new scholars or books of scholars that are available online.
Mm-hmm.
There are lessons, there are courses, books you can read, how to raise your children Islamically.
And sometimes the questions that are raised by the children are surprising. As parents, we didn't think about them. And now our child who is only maybe 10 years old, he's asking or she's asking all these questions.
Right.
So as you rightly mentioned, we need to update ourselves too.
It starts with the parents' education first.
Yeah. And last but not least, we need to rely on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We need to do all these actions which are necessary.
Right.
But at the end of the day, tawakkul, trusting God, and tawassul, asking the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam for help is also very important. As parents, we may do everything, but at the end of the day, everything is not,
it's not enough.
Our hands. Yeah.
Yes.
So tawakkul and tawassul, resorting to the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, are very important. And finally, I may refer to some prayers and supplications which are mentioned in the Noble
Book of Quran
about this.
MashaAllah,
yeah.
Right.
So, for example, we have a couple of verses in the Noble Book of Quran that are recommended for parents to read for the well-being, spiritual well-being of their children. For example, chapter 4, Quran, verse 74. Because of the shortage of time, I do not translate. The verse reads, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ رَبَّنَا هَبْ لَنَا مِنْ أَزْوَاجِنَا وَذُرِّيَّاتِنَا قُرَّةَ أَعْيُنٍ وَاجْعَلْنَا لِلْمُتَّقِينَ إِمَامًا. Chapter Al Imran, verse 38, رَبِّ هَبْ لِي مِنْ لَدُنْكَ ذُرِّيَّةً طَيِّبَةً إِنَّكَ سَمِيعُ الدُّعَاءِ. Chapter Ibrahim, verse 40, رَبِّ اجْعَلْنِي مُقِيمَ الصَّلَاةِ وَمِنْ ذُرِّيَّتِي, which shows the importance of especially salat and prayers and the fact that we need to pay careful attention when it comes to salat, especially. Chapter Ahqaf, verse 15, وَأَصْلِحْ لِي فِي ذُرِّيَّتِي. Chapter Baqarah, verse 128, وَمِنْ ذُرِّيَّتِنَا أُمَّةً مُسْلِمَةً لَكْ. I'm just reading one part of the verse.
Right.
And then we have, these are verses in the Noble Book of Quran that as parents we are highly recommended to read. And we have a couple of supplications and prayers. For example, Allahumma ja'al awaqib awladi khayra, which is especially about asking God for making the destiny of our children to end in a good way. Allahumma akhtim la awladi bil khayr wal afiyah. And a special prayer mentioned in Sahifa Sajjadiyya, which is about the dua for our children. In one part of it, we read, Allahumma wa munna alayya bi baqa'i wuldi wa bi islahihim li wa bi imta'i bihim. So these are some of the supplications and prayers that are highly recommended for parents. As I mentioned, we need to do all our responsibilities, but the spiritual way also matters. Tawakkul, tawassul, and reading all these prayers and supplications.
Again, we may refer our listeners to many books are available online about this very topic, not just necessarily Islamic upbringing. There may be a shortage, at least we do not have translated works into English, but there are many theological books, aqaid as we call them, or kalam, about why it is that we believe in these beliefs that we have, because in aqaid, as we all know, taqlid is not permissible. You must have faith in this, and if the parents themselves do not have faith in this, they do not have the arguments for believing in this, how can they expect their children to do that?
Yeah, and thank you for raising this point, because the way that as parents we need to teach our children is very important. Nowadays we have some experts who know how to, for example, when it comes to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, we have here in Qom some special experts who, their expertise is to teach Mahdawiyah only to children,
right,
to kids, to teenagers.
Yes.
So as parents, if we do not have that knowledge, we may ask those experts to come and teach our children.
Right, that is also an option as well.
Exactly.
Dear Sheikh, I would love to continue this discussion, but we are out of time. So I thank you for joining us today.
My pleasure.
And for spreading your knowledge to all of us. May we inshallah benefit from it. And also thank the listeners for tuning in. And I hope that the question was answered in a proper and good manner. Until next time, fi amanillah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Li Aliin wa Husayn wa Hasan. Li Aliin wa Husayn wa Hasan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي
In the limelight.
Former Vice President Mike Pence's refusal to get into a Secret Service vehicle during the 6th of January Capitol riot is being called chilling as the House Select Committee prepares to reveal its findings sometime before the end of the year. The article you're about to hear has been written by Thomas Keeker, a reporter for Newsweek magazine. The piece is titled, Pence Refusing to Get in Secret Service Car on January 6th, Chilling. Former Vice President Mike Pence's refusal to get into a Secret Service vehicle during the 6th of January Capitol riot is being called chilling as the House Select Committee prepares to reveal its findings sometime before the end of the year. Speaking at a Thursday event hosted by Georgetown University's Center on Faith and Justice, Democratic Representative Jamie Raskin of Maryland, who is also a member of the House Committee investigating the Capitol riot, accused former President Donald J. Trump of attempting to organize a coup to circumvent Joe Biden's victory in the 2020 presidential election and stay in power. During the talk, he called special attention to a tense moment involving the former Vice President Mike Pence, NBC News reported. After being taken to an undisclosed portion of the Capitol building during the riot, Mike Pence's Secret Service agents, whom Jamie Raskin suspected were reporting directly to Donald Trump's security detail, asked him to enter an armored limousine. The intent, some have theorized, was to drive Mike Pence away from the building, preventing him from certifying the election results, after he had signaled his unwillingness to go against his duties and keep Donald Trump in power. Mike Pence uttered what I think are the six most chilling words of this entire thing I've seen so far. "I'm not getting in that car," Jamie Raskin said. He knew exactly what this inside coup they had planned for was going to do. This moment was previously reported during an interview for the book I Alone Can Fix It, Donald Trump's Catastrophic Final Year, by Washington Post reporters Philip Rucker and Carol Leonick. According to Tim Giebels, the lead agent inside of Mike Pence's security on 6th of January 2021, Mike Pence repeatedly refused to be evacuated from the Capitol until the election results were certified, the Washington Examiner reported. "I'm not getting in the car, Tim," Mike Pence said, in response to Tim Giebels' insistence that he entered the armored vehicle. "I trust you, Tim, but you're not driving the car. If I get in that vehicle, you guys are taking off. I'm not getting in the car." Raskin discussed the House Select Committee's investigation further on Thursday, alleging in no uncertain terms that Donald Trump and his closest confidants attempted to organize a coup following the 2020 presidential election. "This was not a coup directed at the president," the congressman, Jamie Raskin, said. "It was a coup directed by the president against the vice president and against the Congress." Newsweek has reached out to Mike Pence's representatives for comment. Meanwhile, Cassidy Hutchinson, an aide for former White House Chief of Staff Mark Meadows, listed the names of Donald Trump allies who were involved in meetings and phone calls with the former president and his top aides leading up to the 6th of January 2021 Capitol riot, according to excerpts from a testimony released in a federal court filing on Friday, 22nd of April. According to the court filing, Cassidy Hutchinson told the January 6th House Select Committee investigating the Capitol riot that top Trump allies in Congress were involved in efforts to overturn the 2020 presidential election results. She noted in her testimony that those who attended meetings in December leading up to the 6th of January 2021 event included GOP Georgia representatives Marjorie Taylor Greene and Jody Heiss, in addition to Arizona's Paul Gosar and Debbie Lesko. GOP representatives Scott Perry of Pennsylvania, Louis Gohmert of Texas, Jim Jordan of Ohio, and Matt Gaetz of Florida also attended those meetings. And Rudy Giuliani, Donald Trump's personal lawyer at the time, was present at those meetings as well as members who were from the House Freedom Caucus, including Representatives Mo Brooks of Alabama and Andy Biggs of Arizona.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
This is A to Z. Introduction to Islamic Lifestyle. Today's lesson, Developing Islamic Lifestyle through Shahr Ramadan. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has informed us of how to shape our lives and develop Islamic lifestyle and viewpoint through the blessings of the blessed month of Ramadan. Let's learn from the best. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, O you people, whoever gives breakfast to a fasting believer in this month, she or he will be having the reward of freeing a slave as well as the forgiveness of his or her previous sins. Look at the incentive, brothers and sisters. You know, for those who are making an effort, and especially the sisters out there, the number of people you are feeding for the breakfast, the suhoor, you know, at the time of the morning prayers or before that. You know, just imagine how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is extended. He is extending His incentives for you. You know, how high He is going to reward you for it. The Prophet by then was asked, what if someone was not able to invite people for the breakfast or the suhoor? The Prophet replied, safeguard yourselves from the fire even with half a date or a glass of drink. Surely Allah will be giving the same reward to those who cannot afford more than this. See how merciful Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is and how merciful His Prophet is. If you can't afford it, don't worry about it. You don't have to, you know, make all those lavish foods for, you know, the people you're feeding. No, it's not that. Sometimes, you know, we make these things very difficult because of our own wrong understanding of what Islam is. You can just keep it simple. Something that you can afford. A glass of water, some salt, a date. You know, help other people break their fast or keep their fast. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing how to develop an Islamic lifestyle through Shahr-e Ramadan. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said, O you people, whoever makes his or her behavior better, he or she will be proceeding easily on the path, the sirat, when many feet will tend to slip. Brothers and sisters, we know that it's not easy to walk on the path, the divine path, the straight path that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prescribed for us. In today's time and age, it seems to be quite difficult. How do you ensure that you walk on that path? How do you ensure that it becomes easier for you to walk on that path? You know, these are the things, these are the secrets, rather, that Prophet and Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam have informed us about. The Prophet says, whoever reduces the chores of those who are working for him or her, Allah will be lightening his or her sinful account. Now, can any one of us ever claim that we have not accounted and amounted any sin in our accounts? No, we have slipped here and there. Most of us have, unfortunately. It's really bad, but how do you make up for it now? Allah, again, out of His endless and limitless mercy, is providing us with an opportunity. And it's not that difficult to do. Don't be mean to that maid working in your kitchen or in your house. Don't be mean to the gardener who is, you know, helping you maintain your garden, to your driver who's maintaining the car and driving you around. You know, these are the things that are not that difficult to do. Just don't be rude and mean. Don't insult them. Respect them. Value them. Right? And Allah will lighten the burden of your sins. Whoever restrains his or her devils from others, Allah will restrain his anger from him or her in the hereafter. Whoever cuts off his or her relations with his or her relatives, Allah will cut off his blessings from him or her in the hereafter. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
The toxic output from fires is dangerous, contributing to an estimated loss of more than 15,000 lives in the United States each year. Some scientists say that number will double by the end of the century. We'll prepare for you an article written by Gabrielle Cannon. The piece is titled, Study Says Wildfire Smoke in U.S. Pacific Northwest Erasing Reductions in Emissions. Scientists at the National Center for Atmospheric Research have found that billowing black smoke that has cloaked the U.S. Pacific Northwest during wildfire disasters in past years has caused atmospheric carbon monoxide levels to spike, with the contaminants offsetting recent reductions in emissions. As the American West faces increasing threats from big blazes that are fueled by a climate that's growing warmer and drier, researchers have documented the impact of smoke on public health. But scientists are increasingly finding that the wildfires may be part of a feedback loop that could accelerate the changing conditions, and that health impacts, officials have long warned, could worsen with climate crisis, may in fact already be there. Dr. Rebecca Buchholz, a project scientist at National Center for Atmospheric Research, said, our research contributes to the growing body of research that shows that fires, in particular Pacific Northwest region fires,
are becoming more important for North American air quality. Dr. Rebecca Buchholz explained, looking at carbon monoxide, a trace gas emitted during fires, researchers analyzed the impact on atmospheric chemistry from 2002 to 2018. Though the scientists relied on carbon monoxide data to guide them, the contaminant also provided a framework to understand how other sources of pollution might be tied to the flames. Her team, which also included scientists from across the country and around the globe, found that the dangerous pollutant peaks in August, when wildfires are typically raging in the region, but dips during other months. She said the deviation from the annual cycle is telling us that fires are compromising the ability of the atmosphere to self-clean. Globally, carbon monoxide concentrations receded by half a percentage point a year over the 16-year period of the study. But across North America, the scientists found that August was an outlier. Carbon monoxide levels in the atmosphere follow a seasonal flow, driven to ebb and increase through a photochemical process. Prior to 2011, the regions fell in line with this pattern, and levels of the pollutants peaked in the spring and waned in late summer. In a more recent period, the researchers analyzed from 2012 to 2018, a new trend began to emerge. In August, when carbon monoxide was expected to be driven to its lowest points, there were instead spikes. The scientists found that this not only affects atmospheric carbon monoxide, but was found closer to the Earth's surface as well. The deviation from the worldwide trend was strongest in the Pacific Northwest, where wildfire risks are high during the month of August. But the effect lingered in data collected in areas across the country and into the northeast of the North American continent. The study's findings were supported by four different global fire emission inventories, which consistently showed carbon monoxide fire emissions peaked in the Pacific Northwest in the month of August. Data from two other inventories that catalog emissions from human activity show carbon monoxide was not increasing in the region during the study period, helping the researchers rule out other causes of the August surge and its spread. A growing body of research has shown how wildfires raging across the western United States can impact the air locally and afar, with the potential to affect millions across the country. Last year, the sun glowed ominously red as far away as New York City, shrouded in haze from land burning on the other side of the country. In 2020, which had the worst wildfire season on record, levels of the most dangerous type of air pollution rose by 7% in the United States, even after the pandemic shutdowns delivered steep reductions in fossil fuel use. The toxic output from wildfires is dangerous, contributing to an estimated loss of more than 15,000 lives in the United States each year. Some scientists say that number will double by the end of the century. According to a separate study published last year, smoke from western wildfires has also been attributed to up to 5,900 asthma-related emergency department visits a year. Nearly three-quarters of these visits and hospital admissions tied to smoke inhalation were outside the western United States. While some questions still remain about the connection between ignitions and climate crisis, it's clear that spiking temperatures are spurring the desiccation of landscapes and priming them to burn. Wildfires are still predominantly caused by people. Land management, including the use of prescribed fire, which doesn't burn with the same amount of intensity or smoke, plays an important role in mitigating the potential for disasters. But as the western United States warms, bigger blazes are expected to follow. This study shows that this could have a more lasting effect. Noting that big questions about the specifics of the relationship between the two still remains, researcher Dr. Rebecca Buchholz said, "There is definitely a feedback loop between wildfires and climate." But her research shows that the conflagrations have a compounding effect on bad air quality and that it has the potential to affect millions of people across the American continent. She said it will be important to start looking at August as a significantly changing month when it comes to contaminants.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of the speech delivered on April 12, 2022 by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the government officials of the Islamic Republic. When mistakes seem insignificant, we become negligent about correcting them. We will not correct them and continue making them. These are the outcomes of arrogance. Notice how problematic this becomes. It deprives us of listening to friendly advice. Sometimes a person says something to us out of malice, and it might make us angry, but sometimes people criticize us in a friendly way, and we will not listen. Well, this is the first detriment, becoming arrogant. What is the second detriment? Passivity. Passivity is the opposite of arrogance. This is also a malady and detriment, and is equally devastating. What does passivity mean? It means having low confidence, thinking that we are weak and feeling that we cannot go on. It means having a sense of being in a dead end and having no way out. Having no hope of divine mercy is one of the results of passivity, which is a big sin. Never give up hope of God's soothing mercy. This is Holy Quran, chapter 12, verse 87. One of the big sins is hopelessness about God's divine mercy. This results from passivity because one feels being in a dead end without a way out. This is a dangerous poison.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
For the manager, an official of an organization, it is really a poison to feel being in a dead end. The enemies are trying very hard to inculcate this sense into all of us, and they do so in different ways, through negotiations, meetings, slogans, interviews, and news. With some operational activities, they try to engender a sense of desperation, passivity, impasse, and the like in the other side. This is another detriment. Of course, our hands are open against this second detriment, which is passivity. In other words, we thankfully have the way to confront passivity in the Islamic Republic. First of all, we have divine promises, Quranic ayahs and verses, which are God's irreversible promises. In Holy Surah of Al-Imran, after mentioning the enemy's sentiments towards the Muslims, God says, if anything that is good befalls you, it grieves them, but if some misfortune overtakes you, they rejoice at it. After that, he says, but if you are constant and do right, not the least harm will their cunning do to you. Chapter 3, verse 120.
Of Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Puraza, London.
Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Voices of solidarity with Palestinians once again resonated in Iran on the International Quds Day. Every year, the occasion brings millions of people to the streets to condemn the Israeli occupation of Palestine and its crimes against the Palestinian people.
Israel has been violating the sovereignty of Palestine for more than seven decades. They have expelled Palestinians out of their motherland. But no one is talking about this in U.S. and Europe. So it's our duty as Muslims to come here and speak out about it.
I feel duty-bound to participate in the Quds rallies to remind the people of the world that Israel continues to kill Palestinians. Blatant rights violations are carried out by Israelis, but the UN is keeping mum.
This year's Quds Day is marked as Muslims are infuriated by Israel's fresh spate of raids on Palestinian worshippers at the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound. Since early April, the regime has intensified its violence in the occupied Palestinian territories, with the old city of Al-Quds being the flashpoint. Israeli forces have also been cracking down on solidarity protests throughout the occupied West Bank. Tel Aviv says it seeks to arrest, quote, Palestinian terror suspects, something which is described by demonstrators here as laughable.
What would it make Israelis if Palestinians are terrorists? Israel has for decades been slaughtering innocent women and children in Palestine and continues to seize their lands. How dare they call Palestinians terrorists?
You know, the Palestinians were just there praying. The women were there praying. They attacked the women. The Israeli soldiers attacked the children. Innocent people. They were beating them up, arresting them.